We're having a little look at Matthew's Gospel, which has so often been called the Gospel of the King and the Kingdom. There are so very, very many references to the Kingdom in this Gospel, maybe indeed over 50 more references than in any other Gospel. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, he's a kind of a royal personage in this Gospel, and we want to keep that in mind as we look at some of the major portions and chapters in the Gospel. Now, I want to read, please, briefly from chapter 1 and chapter 2 this evening. A little reading from chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Now, chapter 2, please. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go, and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There is then what we call the flight into Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, and then perhaps a rather difficult verse at the close of the chapter. Verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Matthew's Gospel has been called the Genesis of the New Testament. The word generation in the opening verse is in fact very like our word Genesis, kind of a word of the same family. And it has to do, of course, with beginnings. And these are great beginnings in Matthew's Gospel. Just as perhaps Genesis in the Old Testament is the seed plot of everything that follows, so Matthew in the New Testament perhaps contains the germ of everything that is to follow. I sometimes think that the opening verse of Matthew's Gospel is almost like a kind of a summary of the whole Gospel. Not only of the Gospel by Matthew, but a summary of the whole Gospel story. Certainly a summary of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's going to write about the genealogy of Jesus. And he reminds us that this Jesus is the Messiah. And then he says that he's the son of David. And he'll go on to show us that he is the son of David. And then he will remind us that he is the son of Abraham. And as my brethren often say, David, of course, raised a son for the throne, but Abraham raised a son for the altar, and our Lord Jesus, as the son of David, will eventually arrive at the throne, but by way of the altar as the son of Abraham. So it might be that here we have a kind of a condensing of the substance of the whole of this Gospel, And we just want to pick out some of the major things in the gospel, looking for Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew, divinely chosen to write this gospel, he was, of course, a publican. And I think that we need to keep this in mind to appreciate something of the beauty of the gospel, to remember that this man, sometimes called Levi, to remember that he was indeed a despised publican. He had two names, which can be just a wee bit of a problem for a young believer, but then we haven't many young believers with us this evening, I suppose. But Matthew was his Galilean name because he was a Galilean, and Levi was his Hebrew name because, of course, he was a Jew. So sometimes he is Matthew and sometimes Levi, and usually we refer to him as Matthew. Now, he was a publican, and to remember what these tax collectors were, it really brings out something of the grace of God that reached this man. And when the grace of God reached Matthew, he never forgot that. And over again and again in his gospel, he brings out that grace. He shows how it has been operative in the lives of others, and it is always just a kind of reminiscing, I think, of the grace that reached down to him. You see, at that particular time, you know, of course, that Israel, or Palestine, as it was then called, it had been subjugated by Rome. And one of the things they did was to extract taxes from the people. Now, you can hardly imagine perhaps the great difficulty of that, a land maybe sparsely populated in parts, and the difficulty of Romans collecting taxes in what to them was really enemy territory. This was a very, very difficult proposition indeed, but they had decided that they would indeed collect taxes. So what they did, I understand, they divided the country into provinces, and they sold off, sometimes optioned off, the value of the taxes in each province, and these were bought by wealthy Roman knights. Now, when they paid for the taxes of the province, that meant, of course, that Caesar was already assured of the taxes that he wanted. But then these Roman knights, these wealthy Roman patrons, they had to somehow bring in now from the people what they had paid to Caesar for the privilege of collecting the taxes in the province. But again, you cannot picture a Roman knight collecting taxes in some of these parts of Palestine. So what they did, they employed local men. And if this man was a Jew, then so much the better. He would know the people, he would know the country. And they employed these Jews, and in the main, of course, they were unscrupulous men. They were men who had sort of given up ambitions of a kingdom. They were men who had turned their backs upon their religionists, upon their colleagues in Israel. They turned their backs, they abandoned hopes which every Jew would have cherished, and here they were, working for an enemy power, working for an enemy government, and actually extorting taxes from their own fellow countrymen to fill the coffers of Caesar. This was a despicable thing indeed, and these men were greatly despised. I understand that the rabbis actually banned them from the temple, and from certain synagogues they were banned also. And the rabbi said about them that, in fact, there was no redemption for them. There was no hope for the publican. And again we might read about publicans and sinners in one breath. As much as to say, if a man is a publican, you take it for granted he's a sinner. If a man is a sinner, he might as well be a publican. Publicans and sinners, they were spoken about just in one breath. These men were probably even more despised than the Roman conquerors. They were more despised than the Gentiles, because these were men who should have known, who ought to have known, but they had turned their backs upon everything and were working for the hated Romans. Well, sometimes called the offscouring of the nation, sometimes called the scum of the land, they were indeed a despised people. And when sometimes men wanted to defame the Lord Jesus, they called him a friend of publicans. Little did they know that we would cherish that lovely title and see it as one of his most beautiful titles, a friend of publicans and sinners. Anyway, that is what he was, and Matthew is one of those publicans. There are a few others mentioned specifically in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel by Luke, you'll find some of these publicans whom the Lord Jesus met. But we are concerned this evening with Matthew. Matthew, apparently, was collecting taxes somewhere outside Capernaum. He would be sitting on the road somewhere at his receipt of custom, as it's called, somewhere outside Capernaum. And I would find it easy to believe, maybe not so easy to prove, but I would find it easy to believe that this was not the first time that Matthew had heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. I could imagine this man in the crowd somewhere listening to the ministry of the Savior. But on this day, this special day, the general call of the gospel, it became a particular call to Matthew. And the Savior stopped at the side of the road. And it was a very simple, a very, very direct call. He said, follow me. And it is Luke who says, puts a little bit more maybe than Matthew does. And Luke says that he rose up, he left all, and he followed him. It was, in some senses, a very simple, and in other senses, a very remarkable conversion. The call of the Savior, a particular, special, direct, personal call to Matthew, and he abandoned everything, and he followed the Savior. It was a memorable and historical day. Oh, brethren, what can grace do? Lifting a man like this, a despised publican, and not only lifting him by grace to become a disciple, but making him an apostle, and giving to him this privileged task of becoming the biographer of the King of Israel. That a man like Matthew, working for the Romans, should somehow be lifted to this great privilege is an instance of great grace. And I say again that Matthew never really did forget that. Well, here he is now, and he's writing the first gospel. Whether it was first written or not, we don't know. There are some who think that maybe Mark wrote his gospel before Matthew, but certainly Matthew seems to be in the right place in our New Testament, right at the very beginning. Now, some of us remember when, as very young believers, we started to read this gospel. We were encouraged, many of us, that we should read consecutively, and if you're going to read consecutively, where better to begin than in Matthew chapter 1? And I remember as a young Christian beginning to read here, but I confess that I didn't read very far. I read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I read Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and I knew those names. And Judas begat Phares, and I didn't know that name, and Zara, I remember thinking, well, I think maybe I should leave this list of names for a little while. And like so many, that's my only consolation, that I find that others have done the same. And we missed over this long list of names for a long time, and then we went down to verse 18. It was a bit easier now, and we read now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and now we began to be in familiar territory, and we had missed out the long genealogy. You see, we had Gentile minds. And Gentile minds maybe just find it a little bit strange, this long genealogy of names that at the beginning seemed to some of us to be just sort of thrown together, but we missed out the beauty, of course, the orderliness and the loveliness of this genealogy. And it is indeed a very orderly and a very beautiful thing. It has been suggested by others that you can nearly see the orderly, tidy mind of the man who was a tax collector in this genealogy. He probably sat at a little desk by the side of the road, and he would have piled the coins in front of him, and he would have piled them up very neatly, perhaps in the way that a bank teller might have done, and here they were piled up, and Matthew's doing exactly the same thing with the genealogy. He says, I want to give you 42 generations, but I'm not giving them to you just all at once like that. He said, I'm giving you 3 14s. So he divides them for us to make them easier to appreciate. So he gives us 14 generations from Abraham through to David. And David is the only one, by the way, whom he calls the king, David the king. And then he gives us another 14 generations from David through until the carrying away, the captivity into Babylon. And then he gives us another 14, so he gives us 3 14s, and he seems to pile them just very neatly in this opening chapter. It has been said that it is just like Israel's morning, Israel's noon, and Israel's evening. These are the 3 sets of names, the 3 14s. And some of my brethren work with Bible numerals, and of course that is very interesting too, because every 14 is a double 7. And there are three of these double sevens. That means that there is a kind of a complete thing here. There is a completeness in several ways. There is a completeness of genealogy. And you say, but Matthew, is there any need for all this long list of names, even though they might be laid out in an orderly fashion? Is there really any need for this at the beginning of a very, very interesting book, an interesting gospel? Well, the Gentile mind might not understand immediately, but Matthew is a Jew, and his readers in the main will be Jewish. There is a kind of a Jewish flavor about this gospel, as everybody knows, and Matthew will tell us, look, I'm going to establish the legal entitlement of Jesus to the throne. I'm going to show you that he is indeed the Messiah, and I'm going to establish legal rights. And to do that, he will say, I have got to give you an accurate genealogy. So, this is what he does. But then, you will notice the divine accuracy of Scripture. Matthew says that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. He does not say all the generations from David to the carrying away into Babylon. But he says all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and he gives us all the generations from Abraham through to David. But he leaves out the little word all in the second list of 14 generations for the simple reason that he's going to leave some out. Now, this is not altogether a new thing. I think you'll find it in the book of Ezra, a genealogy there that leaves some names out. So it's not that Matthew has made a mistake. It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that this is a careless omission in that he has left three names out. Not at all. He has done this deliberately. And of course he's writing by inspiration. And by inspiration he has deliberately omitted three names in the second lot, in the second 14 generations. And most of my brethren will know, of course, that he has deliberately left out the names of three direct descendants of the wicked Queen Athaliah, who at one time tried to destroy the seed royal. And as has been sometimes remarked, for a little while it seemed that the light of royalty was under a bushel. You could hardly see it. She had almost destroyed it. It was down to one infant, to one child. But the royal seed was not destroyed. But as a kind of a judgment, perhaps, upon this wicked queen, her three direct descendants are omitted from the genealogy. And then we continue again. Matthew says, all the generations from Abraham to David, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon, there's 14 there also. And also 14 from the captivity until Christ came. Now, you begin to count the third of these 14 generations, and it might be that, like some folks, you find yourself in trouble, a difficulty finding 14. The thing is that you've got to count not only the name of Joseph, but you've got to count the name of Mary as well. Because, you see, there is a distinction here, as you know, when you remember the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Joseph is father legally. Mary is the mother, naturally, and of course miraculously. You've got to count Joseph's name, you've got to count Mary's name, and then our Lord himself is the 42nd name in the genealogy. Can I just mention, by the way, an interesting little thing, at least I find it interesting, that when you come to look at the other Gospels, Luke's Gospel, of course, my brethren say about it, that Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the perfect man. A lovely gospel of the perfect man. Luke's gospel is the 42nd book in our Bible. The 42nd book. And the 42nd book in our Bible is actually the story of the 42nd man of Matthew's genealogy. So this is a lovely genealogy then. But then, of course, once Gentile minds now begin to appreciate that there is a reason for the genealogy, and we can see it now, you say, we see now that there is indeed a Jewish reason for it, a very, very necessary thing. Well, now, we say there is a rather strange thing here, and we will all have noticed, of course, in the past, that there are four women mentioned in the genealogy. Three of them are mentioned by name, and there is one, of course, who is identified, but not exactly named. And what women they were. You might say to Matthew, if you did find it necessary to include the names of women, What about some of those great women? Why didn't you put in the names of, say, Sarah and Miriam, Rebecca, Deborah, some of these great women? And instead of that, you put the name of Tamar, the name of Rahab, the name of Ruth, and not the name, but you've identified Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. What women are these? What is Matthew doing? And humanly speaking, naturally speaking, what is his purpose? What is his intention when he puts in the names of women like these? Tamar. You could hardly read her story in a public meeting. A story of fornication, deceit, adultery. A terrible story, the story of Tamar. Yet her name is here in the genealogy of the king. Rahab, whom we usually refer to as Rahab the harlot. And then we come to Ruth, and although she was a lovely character, she was a Moabitess. She was linked with idolatry. She came from a people that were forbidden from the circle of Israel for 10 generations. The law might have excluded Ruth. And yet Ruth is here. And then Bathsheba, of course, who seems to have been complicit in David's sin. So here are four remarkable names indeed to be included in such an important genealogy. What is Matthew doing? I think he's just saying, look, right even now in the case of the genealogy, I want to magnify the grace that reached me. He says, the grace that reached me as a poor publican, a poor tax collector, is the very same grace that a way back reaches people like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and puts them into the lineage of the king. You have probably heard it said something like this, and it's very lovely. The grace reaches a way down to a sinner like Tamar. On the grounds of faith, as seen in Rahab. On the principle of redemption, as we have it in Ruth. Lifting to a position of glory by the side of the king, like we have in Bathsheba. This is what grace does, and Matthew never forgot this grace, and so he puts the names of these four women into the long genealogy. So, some of us missed out on it for a long time, and we didn't read the genealogy, but of course we know that every part of Scripture is of great importance. And every Jew would immediately appreciate that there needs to be a genealogy if the kingship of a person is going to be claimed. Now, here's another thing. If in a day to come there appears a usurper, someone who's going to usurp the throne and going to demand kingship, going to present himself in the coming day, as we know he will, to present himself as a Christ, as a ruler, how will he ever establish his rights to the throne? Because you see, the archives have all been destroyed. The genealogies of Israel have all been destroyed long ago. So many of them were lost in AD 70. Perhaps the remaining vestige of them lost about AD 135 in the final revolt against the Romans. And after that, where are the genealogies? Where are the archives? Where are the records? I don't know if any usurper has any way of establishing his legal entitlement to a throne. But here we have it in the person of the Lord Jesus. And here it is, as we often say in black and white, it is established forever, his rights to the throne. He is king, and Matthew has proven his legal entitlement. Now he says, the birth of Jesus, he says, it was on this wise, it was in this way, it was thus. And he then establishes for us the virgin birth, the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus. You see, our Lord Jesus is born of a virgin, but he does have to be legally the son of Joseph. Had he been the son of the virgin only, there would have been no entitlement to the throne. You know that there is a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which goes back to Adam, and goes back through Mary's line, to Nathan, and back to David that way. But here we have one that goes back through Solomon, and there is a reason for this. And it's not our subject to compare or discuss the two genealogies, but there is a reason for them. Luke will go back through the family or the house of Nathan, and Matthew goes back through the house of Solomon. And so Mary and Joseph, they are together in this, Joseph legally, and Mary humanly. And our Lord Jesus is not only the son of Mary the Virgin, but legally he is the son of Joseph. Indeed, they called him that, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So, he is entitled to the throne, but his virtue is nevertheless guarded. It is established here. It is very sad today about the virgin birth of the Lord in Christendom. There seems to be, perhaps, among Christians generally, and I use the word in a very wide sense, Christians, there seem to be three attitudes to the truth of the virgin birth. There are many of us who believe it to be fundamental, who have no doubt about it. We accept it, foundational, and we believe it and have never doubted it. That is the right attitude, of course. There are others then, and they say, well, we believe it, but it's not essential. There are some who will say that. Professor Barclay, in some of his expositions, he will take that view. Oh, yes, he'll say many of us believe it, but it's not a fundamental, it's not essential, and it might be debatable. There are some, you say, who look at it that way, and that, of course, is wrong. And then there are others who outrightly deny it and say, no, no, we don't believe it. And I never understand the reasoning that because there might be some particular query about one word in the story of our Lord's virgin birth, that therefore they reject it. We're not dependent upon one word. We're not dependent upon the meaning of one word. The whole story of Matthew's Gospel and of Luke's Gospel and of the prophecy in Isaiah teaches very clearly, very definitely, that Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, is a virgin mother indeed. And this is fundamental, foundational. And when he did come into the world, well, of course, it was voluntarily. And like as we were by common lot partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, likewise, he took part. He came and took part voluntarily. In sovereignty, he took part of flesh and blood and chose to come in by the womb of the Virgin. And this is a fundamental thing. And indeed, if you go to the other end of the story, the preciousness of the blood of Christ and the value of what we call his atonement, that this is lost if there be not a virgin birth at the beginning. So, of course, we all believe that this evening. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus, of course, but he is Emmanuel. And we have the beginnings of some interesting dreams now at the commencement of Matthew's Gospel. So, the chapter 1, a chapter with things that we cannot read anywhere else. This chapter is peculiar to Matthew, and for that reason, it has a special importance. Now, he says, I tell you what happened. Not just when Jesus was born, as our beloved authorized version says, but rather, now, Jesus having been born, that is, the birth now has taken place, and we're looking back at something. I hope it doesn't spoil your Christmas cards for you, but you know, of course, that those lovely pictures of wise men, three in number they have, and here they are standing shoulder to shoulder with the shepherds, and they're crowding into the manger, into the outbuilding, and all together shepherds and wise men are looking down into the manger. Well, of course, it's not so. Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, looking for him, asking what we know to be the first question of the New Testament. Where is he? And the rest of our New Testament really is a lovely expanded answer to that verse, that question. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Now you will notice, and it needs to be pointed out again and again and again, that it is Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem of Judea. That is very important for this reason. And it might seem very simple, but it's accurate and it's very important that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. And there always have been. There is a Bethlehem which is not very far from Nazareth. It's only 10 or 12 miles out of Nazareth. It's a tiny little village. You've got to go into it and come out of it again, a kind of a cul-de-sac almost, on the road to nowhere, as we would say. They call it Bethlehem HaGalilit, Bethlehem in Galilee. Now, when the prophets are predicting, they always say, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem of Judea. They are distinguishing, they are particularizing, telling us that it is not Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, not Bethlehem in Galilee. It is Bethlehem of Judea. It is there that he would be born. And so Matthew is simply using the language of the prophets, and he says now, Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. Now they come from the east. They're looking for the king of the Jews. Well, where might you find the king only but in the capital city? So they come to Jerusalem. What did they know anyway? How much knowledge had they? Well, many of these magi, as we call them, from the east, many of them were evil soothsayers. But some of them were seriously, serious thinking and serious minded men, sincere seekers after truth. And the thought is that perhaps in their parts of the country, there was still lingering some of the prophecy of Balaam, who had predicted that a star would rise, a star connected with Jacob, a star would rise. And although Balaam himself was what we call a false prophet, maybe that's only partly true. Many of his prophecies were very true, but they were unwilling. He was an unwilling prophet, and God used the man, actually, to give us some lovely truths about the nation and about the Messiah. And so, they probably knew something about that, about the star that would appear. However, they saw the star, and when they saw the star, they knew that he had been born, the king of the Jews, so they come to look for him, and where do you look for the king of the Jews? Only but in the capital city. So they come to what was Palestine, and to Jerusalem, and it may be that they had a journey of several months, crossing deserts, a couple of rivers, and eventually, along a hazardous journey, they arrive at Jerusalem. And they come into Jerusalem asking the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. Now, again, it is not, as is so often predicted or portrayed, rather, in some of these Christmas scenes, they didn't follow the star. They didn't follow it. The star appeared and they saw it. And they knew that Messiah had been born. So they respond to the message of the star that has appeared, and they make their way to Jerusalem. But the star didn't go before them all the way to Jerusalem. They went to the capital city because they had seen the star. Now that is proven because, you see, when they leave Herod and they come out, it says that the star which they had seen, it says that they now see it again, the star which they saw in the east. Now they see it again, and they rejoiced with exceeding joy. It appeared, now they'll follow it, and now it will lead them to the place where the young child is. But anyway, here they are, Gentiles, coming a long journey, looking for the king. You can hardly read it without thinking of the Queen of Sheba. And you remember how she traveled, quite a distance, to see something of the glory of Solomon, the king. Well, here they are. And is it not, must it not be, to the everlasting embarrassment of Israel, that the first to come looking for the king are Gentiles? Gentiles. You might say underprivileged Gentiles, coming looking for the king of the Jews. And they come. And Herod is troubled. Herod the king. Herod the great, they called him. He was an evil man. He was an unscrupulous, merciless man. But they called him Herod the great because he was a great builder and a great architect. Perhaps He is noted primarily for his building, for his architecture. Unto this day, some of the things that Herod built, they remained. They remain. Some of the aqueducts, some of the things that he designed and built, they remain to this day. A great builder, Herod the Great, they called him. But he was great principally for his evil. And when he hears that a king has been born, he's troubled. He calls together the chief priests and the scribes. And he demands where the Messiah should be born. Herod never was secure because he was an Edomite. He was a half-caste. He was a puppet king. He had no entitlement to the throne or to the crown that he wore. Herod was a half-caste, an Edomite, on the throne of Israel. Rome had put him there. So, when he hears that a king has apparently been born, he's troubled. Troubled. And if Herod is troubled, then all Jerusalem's troubled with him. That's the pattern. Because Jerusalem goes along with Herod, and they know that if Herod's troubled, this is but foreboding of trouble for them. So they're all troubled when Herod is troubled. So he calls the chief priests. He demands where the Messiah should be born. They know, of course, about Micah's prophecy. Whether they had chapters and verses, I don't know, but we have Micah chapter 5, and they would have read verse 2. And they would have told them that from the prophecy of Micah, Bethlehem of Judea was the place. And they quoted it, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now Herod calls the wise men into a kind of a private conference with him. He says, I want you to tell me accurately when the star appeared. That's the force of the word. He inquired of them diligently. He says, I'm asking you for some accuracy as to the time that the star appeared. They tell him. He says, go and search diligently for the young child. He sent them to Bethlehem. Assuming, of course, that the little family would be there still. He says, go and search diligently for the young child. And then, of course, this lying, evil man, he says, when you've found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. You see, the wise men had said, we've come from the east to worship. Herod says, I worship him too. He's a lying, infidel man. When they heard the king, they departed. The star appears again. Now they follow it, rejoicing. Same star, they see it again. And it leads them until it stands over the house. And then they come into the house. Notice an expression that Matthew uses some 5 or 6 times. He says, the young child and his mother. The young child and his mother. The young child and his mother. Not the mother and the child, but the child and his mother. It is an early rebuke to Rome. It is an early rebuke to Babylonianism, from whence had developed the cult of the mother and the child. This is the young child and his mother. And here they are, Gentile worshippers. Here is the earliest scene of worship in our New Testament. They fall down. They worship him. Mary's there, but they worship him. The parents are here, but they worship him. The child, the infant, they worship him. And they open their treasures. Matthew speaks about treasures, I think maybe about 10 or 11 times throughout his gospel. This is the first mention of treasure. He speaks of treasure more often than any other gospel writer. So they open their treasures and they present their gifts. This is true worship. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Little did these wise men know that their gifts were symbolic. Little did they know that 2 millennia later, the Christians would see these as symbolic things. The gold, the precious gold that seems to remind us of the divine character. The sweet, rare, fragrant, frankincense that reminds us of a lovely life, the fragrance of moral glory. And the myrrh, the sweet, bitter thing that reminds us ever of our Lord's suffering. How symbolic were these early gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And did they know that perhaps these gifts that they gave were for the sustenance and the maintenance of a family in exile? They were going into Egypt. They were going into exile. Did these gifts of the wise man sustain them in their exile? Being warned of God in another dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Then the flight into Egypt. We have a little expression, by the way, brethren, and I wonder about the accuracy of it. I know what my brethren mean. But they say that Scripture has one interpretation and many applications. I wonder about that. Scripture, you see, is infinite, endless. Like the woman at the well, she said the well is deep. I don't know that you can say that. And I think that here is evidence that you can't say it. They were in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. If I were to ask my brethren, what does that verse mean? Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, they say, well, it is, of course, with reference to the nation. And he called the nation, Israel, out of Egypt. That is how it is in the prophet. That is an interpretation. Matthew says, I'll give you another interpretation. It's not an application. It's an interpretation. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. The other lovely thing is this, of course, that the Messiah will actually take his place in grace with the nation. And like as the nation was in Egypt to be called out, so he too will go into Egypt and will be called out of Egypt. He will take his place, as it were, with the nation. He'll do that later in baptism in the Jordan, but here it is already in chapter 2. Herod sees that he's been mocked by the wise men. He's exceeding wrath. Now this is the real Herod coming out. Now he decides that this Messiah child, at the very most, he cannot be more than 2 years old, and that if he will slay the boys 2 years old and under, he will somehow get the life of the child. We have the massacre, the slaughter of the innocents. Isn't he like another Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh not do a similar thing? And here is Herod, a New Testament Pharaoh. And we have this terrible slaughter. In Ramah, was there a voice heard? Lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel. Rachel is a name for Jewish motherhood, a kind of a symbol name for the mothers of Israel. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And the family, the little family, is safe in Egypt. But eventually they come back. And it's here that we have this rather difficult verse at the end of chapter 2. They came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so the natural question is, where do the prophets say he shall be called a Nazarene? Now the fact is that we never read about Nazareth in our Old Testament. Nowhere. There is not one single reference to Nazareth in our Old Testament. What then does this mean? Spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There are some who explain it this way. They say, now notice that it doesn't say written by the prophets, it says spoken. And they say, notice that it does not say by the prophet, but by the prophets in the plural. And so there are some who say, what it means simply is that this was a kind of oral tradition, it was a verbal tradition that had been handed down through the long line of prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. That might be, I don't believe it, but it might be, and there are some who believe that, that it was an oral tradition that had been handed down by word of mouth through the line of prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. It is a fact that Nazareth is never mentioned in our Old Testament. Well, there are others who say, no, that doesn't appeal to us. They say, you see, this word Nazareth, Nazarene, it's very, very like that title of the Messiah when he's called the branch. And indeed they will point out to us that the Hebrew word for branch is the word netzar, and that it's a bit like the word Nazareth, which probably would have been pronounced with a T in it, Nazareth, you see. And they say it's a play upon words. Might be. Might be. Well, the interpretation, or the explanation, if you like, that appeals to me is that of all the things that the prophets prophesied, there was one common theme in their prophecies, and that was that when Messiah would come, he would be despised. He would be rejected. He would be refused. I take it that what the verse is saying is that this was the common theme of the prophets, that he would be despised. And so that that would be fulfilled, they came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. And Nazareth was a despised place. No place more despised than Nazareth. Despised even by the Galileans, Nazareth was. The Galileans were despised by the Judeans. The Nazarenes were despised by the Galileans. And so that that word might be fulfilled, that he would be despised and rejected, they came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene. A term of reproach. But we love to sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. So Matthew gives us a unique opening to his gospel, things that we cannot read anywhere else. This is the beginning of the story of the king. May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray?